We turn our Bibles to Psalm 73. As you perhaps noticed from the Psalter numbers, I decided to switch the sermon, so we're using the PM sermon this morning. Psalm 73 is the passage that we're going to read. Our text is taken from the last two verses of the chapter, verses 27 and 28. We hear the inspired word of God. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. We read God's word that far. May God bless his word to our hearts. We take those last two verses as our text this morning. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 have very similar themes. Both of them talk about the age-old question that has plagued godly men. A question that Job's friends could not get their minds around. The prosperity of the wicked and the sorrows and troubles of the godly. Why do God's children face so many troubles when it appears as though the wicked have it so good? The wicked puzzle over this, but for believers, it was a temptation to forsake God and to forsake His goodness and to forsake His will. Believers are tempted to say, as the psalmist says in verse 13, verily I have cleansed my heart in vain. It makes no sense to try to live a godly life? Why would I seek to maintain that way of obedience and godliness? The psalmist resolves the struggle, however, as he enters into the sanctuary. Verse 17, "Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end." He enters the sanctuary and he understands then that the prosperity of the wicked is not gracious, and the sorrow of the godly is not an expression of God's anger. It's not an expression of God's wrath. He comes away with a more profound understanding of God's justice and God's providence. Sin will be punished. God is not mocked. While men and women seem to be violating God's will without much consequences, in reality, they're in slippery places, and they face God's judgment and God's just reward. God's children, while often experiencing trials and afflictions, are loved by God. They're being molded and prepared by God for the glorious, eternal service that will be theirs in His kingdom. And so afflictions, chastisements, are sent by God in love. We know that, but yet challenging it is for us also, with the psalmist, to grasp it. And so the psalmist begins the psalm, Psalm 73, with the theme, "Truly God is good to Israel." Truly God is good to Israel. He had been struggling, and then he demonstrates the struggles he experienced. And then he concludes the beautiful conclusion, "It is good for me to draw near to God." And what is it that gives him that joy? Verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand." Jehovah God and His faithfulness is that which bolsters the psalmist. Jehovah God is holding me. He will preserve and He will keep me. Though there are so many trials, so many afflictions, though the wicked seem to have so much power, the devil so much influence, nevertheless, I am continually with thee, and thou hast holden me by my right hand. Jehovah God in His faithfulness is that to which the psalmist clings. The psalmist is reminded, God is more precious to me than anything that this life has to offer. In the midst of all the trials, all the afflictions, Jehovah God is more precious to me than my own health. Jehovah God is more precious to me than any kind of difficulty, any kind of honor, any kind of glory that I might be able to experience here in this life. Jehovah God more precious than any pleasure, any treasure this world has to offer. In the midst of all the materialism of our day, desperately we need to take hold of this glorious truth. Jehovah God is more precious than anything that wealth or honor can grant me. More precious than anything that health or peace has to offer. Not only is God better than everything that this earth has to offer, He's more excellent than anything in heaven. Why is it that I desire heaven? Because then I will see God in Jesus Christ and be able to live with Him to all eternity. And so the child of God is willing to let go of everything else for the sake of Jehovah God and His glory. All the things of this earth fail. My health deteriorates. My strength fails. Friends, family, spouses, pastors, office bearers disappoint and fail. They're sinners. But Jehovah God will never fail. His protection is the source of my joy and my peace. We look at this passage under the theme, drawing near to God, noting the meaning, the manner, and the fruit. Verse 28, "It is good for me to draw near to God." By nature, man does not desire to draw near to God. By nature, we run away from God. We want nothing to do with God. We don't want to follow His will. We don't want to do what He requires of us. We're selfish. We want to pursue our own will, our own pleasures. And the more someone would tell me, draw near to God, the more sinfully I would resist and say, no, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm not going to do what He wants me to do. As parents, we teach our children. We try to instruct them. We try to lead them. But we can't make them draw near to God. To be alienated from the living God is to be without God. And there's that enmity, that hatred that lives and dwells within the heart of man. He wanders far from the paths that are right. And he wanders into the paths of sin, the paths of iniquity, following his own lusts, pursuing the way of the devil. And not only do we fall away from and we pursue our own will, we're even by nature afraid of God. God is as a consuming fire. It's good to be far away from God. So it seems from a worldly perspective, Jehovah God, holy and righteous, I flee. I walk in the way of my own pursuit, my own sin. So foolish, so ignorant I was, says the psalmist, and still am. Verse 22. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. But what happened? He drew me. He powerfully, irresistibly drew me unto himself. And by virtue of that powerful drawing to him, I'm drawn to him. And he holds me by my hand, by a wonder of grace. And he will preserve me and he will keep me. Now, what does it mean to draw near to God? There are many passages in the scriptures that include admonitions along this line. We have Jeremiah 29, verses 11 to 14. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. And then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. In Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. In James 4, verse 8, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. We understand in order to draw nigh to God, we first must be drawn to him. Jehovah God powerfully draws his children to himself by a wonder of grace. From all eternity, God determined that he would set his love upon a people. And God determined that he would draw them to himself out of the depths of their sin and woe. In time, God drew you and me before the mirror of his law. That perfect law. And he gives us eyes to see who we are from his perspective in our sin. And looking into that mirror of God's awe, we stand in shock. We see the folly. We see the misery of that image. We see the chains of sin that bind us. We see the bonds of hell that are wrapped about us. We see ourselves enslaved and ensnared by the power of sin. We imagined ourselves to be free. We are bound. And looking into that mirror of the law, we see that the wicked have no peace. There's no peace in the pursuit of sin. We long for freedom. We long for deliverance. We cry out for mercy. And Jehovah God works a wonder in our hearts by which we're drawn to him by faith. And we're drawn to the wonder of the cross. We see in the wonder of the cross what Christ did for us. We see the wonder of the deliverance that he accomplished by his perfect obedience. And he draws us then to see the marvelous character of his love. We in bondage, we enslaved, drawn to himself in order that we might know deliverance and victory outside of ourselves, apart from ourselves, through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And he draws us then to himself. And gives us to know and to hear the powerful and glorious message of Christ. You are free. You have been delivered. And by faith we lay hold on that wonder. We hear not only, but we believe. And we live in the wonder and the joy. My sins have been forgiven. The bonds, the slavery to death and hell have been broken. And Jehovah God has set me free. He draws us by the power of His everlasting word to the cross. And He shows us the marvelous love with which He loved His church from all eternity. He impresses upon us the wonder of that love and that goodness. And He works in our hearts the confession, truly God is good to Israel. Jehovah God is good. All His ways are good. He's faithful. And He reveals then those thoughts of peace that He had before the world was. Thoughts of peace and not evil, to give unto His church and His children that expected end of their salvation. He shows us the precious blood that is powerful to save and to cleanse us from all our sin and iniquity. Jeremiah 29. And He draws us to Christ by His Spirit and implants His Spirit within us so that we know that He is ours and we belong to Him. I have been set free. I've been delivered. And by faith I lay hold upon the wonder of that deliverance. No longer do I face hell as the result of death. But now death has been transformed. And death is now the passageway to everlasting glory and bliss. And God gives peace. God works joy. And God works the knowledge of His life and His light and His love. Oh, how good it is. Literally, the psalmist says, oh, how good the nearness of that knowledge and that love is. This is a marvelous confession the psalmist makes in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel. Oh, how good God is to those who are pure of heart, to those who don't deserve it, to those who are given to see and to know their unworthiness and their need. And beloved, even as after we are drawn to that blessed communion and fellowship with the living God, we're still tempted to go our own way and to depart from Him. Yet our sinfulness is such that we worry, we second guess the love of God. So ungrateful we are, as verse 2 states, but as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. With the psalmist, sometimes our feet slip. Our steps slide. We wander. Our eye isn't focused on God, the God of our salvation, who does all things well. Our hands are not firmly clasped in the mighty hand of our Father. But instead, we're wandering, and we're looking down, and we're looking at ourselves. And we become consumed with our own health issues, or consumed with our own weaknesses, with the consequences of our sins, with the troubles that surround our lives. God is always near. Thanks to a wonder of His grace, He's always near. He never fails, even though we fail Him. He never forsakes. He never lets go. But often, we're not near Him. The only place for the child of God is to be near to God. They that are far from thee shall perish. Verse 27. The temptation for us, not just the world, but also us, is to draw near to all kinds of things other than God. And so we draw near to alcohol. We cling to drugs. We cling to sex. We cling to power. We want fame. We want honor. We want pleasure. We cling to a desire for peace at all costs. We cling to all of these earthly things. And the world has a tremendous impact on our lives. Even though we're commanded not to conform to the world, we feel the powerful draw that the world has, and we're drawn to it by nature. We listen to those who speak evil of God. We begin to doubt and question God's goodness. We're envious of the workers of sin because of all the pleasures and all of the good that they seem to have. We find ourselves attracted to that pride of life and the lust of the flesh. Rather than listening to the concerns of our parents, we young people and children run the other way. Our parents are concerned. They tell us, don't engage in this. Don't listen to this music. Don't watch this. We do it anyway. We go our own way, our own will. We draw back as did Judas, as did Demas, who loved the world. We desire the pleasures, and we're drawn to those lusts. Beloved, by God's grace, God draws us, God turns us, and God works in us the cry, "Turn me, and I shall be turned." How is it that we draw near to God? "I have put my trust in the Lord God," we read in verse 28. We draw near to God by faith. God gives the gift of faith, and that faith draws us to God. We put our trust in Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. We confess there's no other way to God but through Christ. And in Christ we have access to the Father. Jehovah God is so holy. He's so righteous. The only way is through Jesus Christ, who is the righteous and the Holy One. And we confess that apart from Him, we're devoid of any righteousness, any purity of heart. We come embracing Christ, who is our sanctification, righteousness, wisdom, redemption, the one to whom we are bound by a true and living faith. And we come continually, not just once in a while, constantly, turning to Him, looking to Him, crying out to Him for mercy, relying on His wisdom, His love, His care for us, His judgment, His strength, knowing that men will fail us. We cannot lean on men. We cannot lean on what men would say. We renounce our weak judgment, but we lean on God and on His Word. And we trust that though the way seems wrong, seems dark, seems destructive, that the way that God sets forth in His Word is the way that is good, is the way that is right, is the way that is well, and the way that will work together for good to them that love God. In the joyous assurance of Christ and the wonder of God's grace, God works in us the grace to sing. Even in the midst of the darkness and the struggles, the challenges of this life, we can sound forth praise and thankfulness, confessing, "Truly God is good to Israel." We draw near to Him then through His Word. The Word of God is the revelation of God to us as His children. And God reveals Himself to us in His Word as our Lord, our Savior, as the sovereign God who ordains and governs all things. Now it's important that we understand the relationship between God's revelation in His Word and God's revelation in creation. We talk about a natural revelation in creation and a special revelation through His Word. God reveals Himself through creation, but that testimony is never to be understood apart from the Word. That testimony cannot stand in and of itself. We live in a day and age when that testimony of God in creation is being touted as, if not being on the same level as special revelation, even superior to it. Crucial it is, especially for you young people who will go on to Christian colleges, to understand that that revelation in creation is subservient to the revelation in the Word. And the only way that that creation revelation can be understood is in connection with the Word. But we live in a day when that revelation is being set forth with such authority that it's being used to overrule the Word of God. For instance, they say, the testimony that's evident through nature and through creation, Christian Scientists insist, demonstrates that the world could never have been created in six literal 24-hour days. Therefore, the testimony of creation contradicts Scripture, and what is right? Creation must stand. We reject that wrong analysis. Others claim the revelation of God in nature demonstrates all of the various different diversions with regard to sexual behavior. And because it's part of creation, therefore, even though the Bible says homosexuality and others are wrong, nevertheless, we have to uphold the revelation of creation as more significant than the revelation of God's Word. And we know that the Bible is clear here in Romans 1 and 2 that There's a limit to the testimony of creation. The testimony of God through creation simply is sufficient to leave man without excuse. All men know that there is a God and that that God must be worshipped and served. More than that, that testimony is not able to do. The testimony in creation cannot save. It cannot direct a man or a woman to Christ. But that testimony is understood in light of the Scriptures. And God works in His children the faith by which we embrace the Scriptures as the Word of God, the inspired, infallible Word of God. And we draw near to God then by reading and studying His Word, delving into the Bible, confessing that the Word of God is the letter of love to us as His children. Now, as we read the Scriptures and as we delve into them, how are we drawn near to God? First, we see the greatness and the glory of God. God's glory and God's majesty is set forth on every page. We see that Jehovah is a God of wonders, a God of miracles. Secondly, we see the horror of our sin. Jehovah is righteous and holy. We are sinners. And increasingly, we see there's no excuse for our sin. We cannot hide behind any excuse. There's no justification for that sin. We're brought face to face with our sin, and there's shame, there's sorrow, there's repentance. But third, we see the goodness of God. Again and again, we see God's goodness toward an undeserving people. God's children didn't deserve to be rescued. They didn't deserve what they received. And yet, God graciously restores them again and again and demonstrates His love and His faithfulness. He will not treat His children as they treat Him, but He will treat them in love. And finally, we see the faithfulness of God. What a marvelous testimony in the Scriptures. God will not forsake His promises. God is faithful. His Word is sure, and His saints cling to His faithfulness and to His goodness. And it's that faithfulness to which we cling. God is faithful to His promises. God is faithful to me. God will be faithful to my children. God's faithfulness is toward His church. He will preserve and He will keep covenant with His children in Jesus Christ. We draw near to God through His Word. We also draw near then in prayer and in worship. Prayer is a coming to God. We come to God to make known our love for Him, our delight in Him, our dependence upon Him. And as dependent creatures, we lean on Him. We trust in Him. He's the supplier of our every need. He who draws us to Himself works in us the grace by which we cast all our cares upon Him. And so we come to Him. We pour out our souls. We pray. We cry out. We confess. And we do so, confessing with David, "I have set the Lord always before me." That's the intimate communion that we enjoy. I set the Lord always before me. In the midst of my fears, my struggles, my challenges, I look to Him. He's always before me. He's my strength. He's the one to whom I cry out. And our prayers are made in the faith that God is the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Not because of anything of myself, but because He's the one that worked that seeking. He's the one that drew me to Himself. And our prayers then rise up from faith. We ask in faith, not wavering, believing that in His faithfulness He will grant us what we stand in need of. We ask for forgiveness, and we pray on the basis of the cross of Jesus Christ alone. Sorry for our sin, desirous those sins be put away, that the consequences of those sins be such that they not affect others, but that they be used for me to teach me how weak I am and not to trust in myself and my own strength. We pray for spiritual growth. We desire to walk in that newness of life before the living God. Our prayers rise out of a knowledge of our need and the anguish of our souls. Think of the saints that prayed in anguish. Jacob wrestling with the angel of Jehovah, clinging to Him with weeping and prayers, that God would preserve and would keep and would be faithful in His generations. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, offering up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to the living God. Paul, repeatedly praying for the removal of that thorn. We often storm the throne of grace as those who diligently seek Him. The burdens are many and great. God works that need in our hearts, and we cry out to Him. We draw near to Him in prayer, and He assures us that we belong to Him. He assures us of peace. He gives us to know the joy and wonder of salvation. He works in us the knowledge of His faithfulness. In other instances, God deems it necessary to withdraw an answer for a time. But we never seek His face in vain. We come to Him in prayer, in the confidence our Heavenly Father holds no good thing from them that love Him and fear Him. The contrast is in verse 27. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Those who flee from God, don't draw nigh to God and His Word. Those who don't think they need to pray, those who pursue their own will, experience trouble. God's wrath is upon them. They're in slippery places, is the confession of the psalmist here. And the idea is this: they know better. They know there's a God, and they're commanded to use everything they have for God and for His glory, but they refuse to do so. And by their refusal to use everything for God and for His glory, they make themselves then accountable before the living God. To be far from God describes how the wicked are every single day. They're praying, they're not reading the Bible, they're not attending worship, they're not seeking the things that are spiritual, the things that are heavenly. They may be prosperous from an earthly perspective, but to be far from God is the way of death, the way of destruction. God is not good to the ungodly who go on impenitently in their wickedness. He's not good to them in their earthly circumstances. His favor is not resting upon them. There's no grace toward them. He's not blessing them. Their prosperity, their seemingly being free from trouble and death, their seeming natural gifts and abilities and success in no way translate to God's goodness or God's love. There's nothing about their earthly lives that you and I are to envy. What controls the lives of the ungodly is this: they're far from God. And that's tragic. This is what you need to notice, and this is what matters. And this is what the psalmist sees when he comes into the sanctuary of God. What matters is not that they seem to be nice, or that they seem to have a bumper crop, or they enjoy great health and seem to not have troubles. They're far from God spiritually. They don't adore Him. They don't think upon Him. They don't give Him thanks. They're not walking by faith. They don't know the wonder of grace in their hearts. They serve self. Pray for them. Witness to them of the joy and the hope of the gospel. Don't be envious of them. Rather, realize the circumstance in which they find themselves. God requires all men everywhere to repent and to turn from their sins. Men, women, and children hear that command as God sounds that command everywhere to whom He in His good pleasure directs it. And God requires and He demands repentance. He sovereignly calls men and women to repentance. To refuse to repent is to face judgment. To rebel against God's will is to despise God and despise His life, and to face then the consequences of perishing, everlasting hell. Notice the text doesn't say they're recipients of God's love and favor for a time, but then it all comes to an end. No, they shall perish. If it's true that God would bless the ungodly, which it is not, then verse 13 would be true. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. But that's not true. It's not in vain. Jehovah God has worked a wonder of grace in the hearts of His children. Literally, the wicked are constantly perishing. They are not living. Their life is but a continual death. And they perish because God is the one destroying them. Thou hast destroyed them that go a-whoring from thee. This isn't favor. This isn't blessing. This is curse. And this is justice being met out. Again, beloved, then, shall we envy the health and the well-being, the prosperity of the wicked? Shall we envy the foolish? Shall we proclaim that to be far from God is good? Shall we boast in rebellion? God forbid. Draw near. And what's the fruit that I may declare all thy works? Verse 28. What a wonder. God works in us the joy by which we are able to see His hand in our lives. We're able to see the marvelous goodness and mercy that is showered upon us. We're able to see that what He's done for us is not anything I deserve. It's a wonder of grace. Nearness to God does not mean the end of earthly troubles. Nearness to God is not, first of all, about my comfort. It's not about my encouragement. Nearness to God is about God, and it's about His glory. It's about declaring all thy works. The life to which God calls us as His children is a life of suffering with a view to final glory. The child of God will experience troubles and struggles. The church of Jesus Christ experiences God's chastening hand, heavy at times. And for us, that chastening hand is going to continue until God takes us to glory. There's going to be sin. There's going to be the consequences of sin. There's going to be sorrow. There's going to be cancer. There's going to be treatments for cancer. There's going to be death. There's going to be all the sorrows and all the struggles that this life has to offer. Now there's trouble. Now there's shame. But in the midst of all of it, God draws us to Himself so that I know that I am continually with Thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Now looking at this life, I realize the sorrow. I see the struggle. But I'm looking beyond this life by faith. I'm looking to the wonder by which God is directing and guiding all the things here below to something that's far more grand and far more glorious. Now there's shame. Then there will be glory. Now there's struggles and sin and sorrow. Then there will be unspeakable joy. Looking at this life by faith, the child of God puts his trust in Jehovah his God. The change of perspective is not due to the circumstances of life changing, but in God's work of grace in the hearts and lives of his children. God works with our attitude. God works with regard to our response, and God gives us to know the wonder of His grace. He strengthens our faith, gives us to understand the greatness of His glory, the marvelous nature in which He is working in our lives and in the life of the church. And He shows us all things happen for a purpose. Nothing is in vain. God teaches us, I am with you. My hand is upon you for good. God is good to Israel. And we stand in awe. We're moved to praise. We're moved to thanksgiving that God is faithful. That this great God has pledged His love for me. For me who wanders, who strays, who's inclined to go away from Him. That He continually draws me to Himself. By faith strengthens me and gives me the grace to press on. It's striking that in verse 28, for the first time, the psalmist makes reference to Jehovah, Jehovah God as the God who is faithful. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, He's the one who preserves. Truly God is good to Israel because He is Jehovah. He changes not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Jehovah's goodness and Jehovah's glory works in us praise, thankfulness, a declaring of His works day in and day out, a witness to those around us concerning the wonder of the greatness of His glory. This God is my refuge in the midst of all the storms of life. This God is the one who is faithful I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Beloved, drawing near to God is to know peace. And that's the peace here of which the psalmist speaks. The comfort, the joy that is ours in Him. Knowing that He holds us, that He preserves us, and knowing that He works all things well. Beloved, in a world that's given to war, to opposition, to the pursuit of materialism, to the pride of men, God draws to Himself a people in whom He works the wonder of His grace. He works in us the wonder by which we delight in Him and we draw near to Him through His Word, through prayer, in our walk, in our conversation, in our fellowship. And we know rest, glorious rest that is in this great God. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the peace and the rest that are found in Thee. We pray for comfort and for strength in the midst of the unrest and the struggles of our own nature, the battle against sin, the power of the devil in our lives and in the church. And grant that we might ever confess that Thou art good, that we might draw nigh to Thee by faith, and that we might live in the blessed assurance that Thou art the One who has worked praise in our hearts. May that praise emanate now and to all eternity. Amen.